So to begin tonight's class, it can't be overemphasized that the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not a mystery, which, you know, it makes it hard because it's tough to understand the revelation. But this letter is a revelation or a revealing of things which must shortly come to pass. And although far more than simply a letter expressing foresight in a few days, weeks, or months, it's a letter filled with more prophetic detail than any other prophecy in Scripture. And it provides a full continuous historical timeline from the things which must shortly come to pass through 2,000 plus years to the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, the judgment seat, the establishment of the kingdom of God, the subjugation of the nations of the world, and the millennium age, and the completion of God's plan and purpose with this creation. So it is a very unique letter with an incredible breadth of information and time. But what's perhaps more important is this letter is an expression of Jesus's love for his bride and a detailed explanation of what he personally would be engaged in while he was, and I put in quotes, away. So before we get started, just kind of set the pace here. So tonight's class, you know, you always have plans and then things change. So we're not going to be looking at prophecy as in the interpretation of prophecy and events through history. We want to get there. We're still in chapter one. We have principally two goals tonight, which is really to look into this introduction and the symbols, the angel specifically that's involved in delivering this message, and just do some Bible study together, which will highlight just an incredible amount of information. And I think that information, as we go through it, you realize why it's so important to know it. And to understand it, to appreciate it, because this is the introduction to this great prophecy of over 2,000 years of details. And he introduces it through first the letters to the ecclesias in an introduction in chapter one to an image of this this angel, the son of man. And as we mentioned last week, this imagery is the imagery of Christ, and we want to build on that, and it's the imagery of the ecclesia, or the bride of Christ, and we want to build on that tonight as well. So let's go to the next slide here. Still got that fancy transition, Emma liked. We want to remember that we had this interesting lesson, at least I found it interesting, I don't know about everyone else, this price of admission, I think is very important. And we'll see why. We'll pick up on it again tonight when we go back and look at Daniel. We want to look at this angel of this presence, which is the son of man, this angel that John sees, this vision. And we want to see what the implications are and why the body of Christ is important in this particular subject. So regarding love letters, what is their purpose? What is contained therein? Well, the purpose generally is the strengthening of each other's relationship, isn't it? Right. So if you've ever written letters to loved ones or to a special loved one, there's this continual focus and interest to strengthen each other's relationship, to develop a stronger relationship. And communication, as everyone should know, is a key to a successful relationship. And that's true between us and Christ, between us and God, between each of us, within fellowship. The communication is really what binds us together. And communication, obviously, is more than just verbal communication, right? Communication is how we interact with one another. And, you know, communication seems, perhaps this is the wrong way to say it, but it's especially important for long distance relationships, right? Because then, you don't get as much of that personal, interactions. Now it literally is through written or, in the case of Zoom, visual long distance. And so this communication is a critical part of how we communicate with one another and the effect it has. Love letters contain information about the person writing. So they express your thoughts when you're writing about what you're doing. You're sharing your experiences, joys, sorrows, challenges with the other person. And additionally, you want to show you're aware of and listening to your loved one's experiences, their joys, their sorrows, their challenges. So love letters are personal, emotional, sentimental, and they're exciting. And I really do believe that Jesus's letter is no different. I think when John received this vision, this, you know, letter, as it were, he was the one recording it for us, that he was excited. This was breathtaking in more than one way. And so we want to pick up where we left off last week, and we want to develop these thoughts about Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, and where this angel, why this angel is involved, and what else can we learn about this angel. And that specific angel, I believe we'll see, is Gabriel. Now, he's not named here within Revelation, so this isn't a point of contention or anything, but I think as we go through Scripture, it seems to bear that detail. Now, whether Gabriel is just simply a title or if it is a specific angel, and only one angel gets Gabriel, I do not know, but I would lean towards Gabriel's very special angel. And depending on time, we might do some more, but I think that's probably a good place to start. So this slide we had last week, which is John heard, John saw, John died. This is the price for admission. So the critical element to understanding Revelation is that it has to be sent to you. Like it's not been written for the general public consumption. That's not the point. It's a private love letter to the saints or to the ecclesia so that they might be able to endure and overcome. And the saints or the ecclesia, just like what John's going to experience, and we'll see also Daniel, is that when they witness these things, they had this figure or this expression of death in them. They essentially die, and then they are raised up by the angel. And interesting, the angel always says, "Fear not," and he touches them. So it's quite fascinating, these types and shadows that are trying to be expressed to us in this very vision. So let's see here. And just as a reminder, whether Matthew just read this, you'll see that John, he says, he heard behind me a great voice. He turned to see the voice, and he saw seven golden candlesticks, and it gives a bunch of information about what he saw. And it says, when he saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And then he lays his right hand upon him and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And then he's able to rise again. So you have this process, this expression of resurrection that occurs through this. So to be able to understand and appreciate and to move beyond this chapter, as it were, we have to go through that same process. We have to essentially, as it were, put to death our flesh. And we've done that through baptism. And so we've developed this relationship with Christ, and thus he will, extend his right hand and give us this comfort that we may rise. So I think that's a pretty picture that it's expressing here. And it's a pretty picture that's in the context of he's going to deliver a special message to the ecclesias, to the bride of Christ. There's a number of passages. We won't look at these tonight. There's a couple that we'll pick up later on, but 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5. We will go to Ephesians 5 later. And they all talk about the body of Christ. And last time we picked up on a couple of those, those earlier ones, and we'll look at a few more tonight. And so if there is any confusion about that, reach out to me, but we'll dig into it a little deeper in a minute. But The bride of Christ is the ecclesia, which is the saints, the individuals, the members of his body, like us, and all throughout the world and throughout the ages, individuals who have committed themselves to follow after God's commandments and to wait, right, Hebrews 11, and to look forward to a city and builder whose maker is God. So let's look at this angel that's involved here in the vision, the Son of Man. And obviously, many of us recognize a number of the details that are used to express who he is. And, you know, it obviously is a representation of Jesus Christ. But it's more than just, you know, just Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ and the Ecclesia. So it's a picture that's supposed to represent the perfect man or the complete man. And we'll see some verses that draw our attention to those details and why it's important. Well, Gabriel, his name actually means man of God. So it's Gibber-El. And so Gibber is man and El is God. And so his name is man of God. But, you know, sometimes the bare translation doesn't really convey what is being tried what God's trying to tell us in names, right? Names are very important. Remember, we're supposed to receive a new name in the kingdom. And so a name, it has an important relevance of who we are, who we represent. Jesus Christ bore his father's name, right? In Daniel 8, verse 15, you don't have to turn this. We will be in Daniel in a few minutes. In Daniel 8, verse 15, and it came to pass when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. So that's Geber. And then verse 16, and I heard a man. So now it's Adam. And I heard Adam's voice, the Hebrew word for man, voice between the banks of Eli, which is called, and said, Gabriel, make this man, or Adam, to understand the vision. So the appearance is of a Geber, but the man is Adam. So it's kind of interesting, these plays and words. So this isn't an ordinary man. It's a man of God, or God manifested as a man through his angel. And I hope that makes sense. So manifestation is a very important element to understanding the Bible. Gabriel is a manifestation of God. He is in the image of God, right? That shouldn't come as a surprise. Man is made in the image of God, right? And specifically, Gabriel is an angel who expresses to us God's Son, Jesus Christ. So we'll see that as we go through and look at Gabriel. So just a quick recap of what John saw. He saw the Son of Man. He saw elements of his body, white garment, seven candlesticks, which is this, essentially his body was a candlestick kind of imagery, very bright like the sun. His head, he had white hair, flaming eyes, voice of many waters, mouth that had a two-edged sword, a face like a sun. Feet were bronze, as if they had gone through the furnace. And hands, he had seven stars in his hands. And we know those seven stars represent seven angels, or seven messages that would go out to those angels. So this is what he sees. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ manifested within the ecclesia throughout the world. And these symbolic representations of Jesus Christ are not new. In fact, they're well known to Bible students. And so that's what we're going to look at. We were going to look at these in the Old Testament and pick up on who this angel is and some of the amazing pieces of information that help us understand the vision that John saw. So this angel, we'll find out he's probably got this title, the angel of his presence. So we'll look at that. That's back in Exodus. He is the Lord's angel. So if we are correct in Revelation 1, it specifically says that he signified it by his angel, and that his is a personal ownership So it's a special angel that Christ sends to deliver this very special message to John, his beloved, right? And when I say John, his beloved, John, it says, of whom he loved. We looked at that the last class, and he represents the beloved, the one that Jesus Christ loved. And this angel has these characteristics you see here. I'll move my head so you can see the top. He was given the responsibility of manifesting and revealing things concerning the Messiah. He has the appearance of a man, the appearance as the sun, the appearance as a star, as we go through some of these passages. He brings death to those he manifests himself to, and that might be scary, and it is supposed to be scary. We'll see some other verses that highlight how actually terrifying this angel is. We know that John says that he died when he saw these things, right? And Daniel, we'll find he did too. So the manifestation of this glory is so terrifying. If you see it, you die. But there's a good side to it. For those that are called according to his purpose and love him, there's this extension of life through the right hand, reaching out and touching, and through the voice of fear not. But not everyone receives that. So we'll see that there's a big divide between those last points. And to get that last one, we have to be those that overcome if we want to be raised up. Because at some point, Jesus Christ will return. He will manifest himself to the whole world. There won't be any, happy endings for those that reject him. And that's it. He brings death when he is manifested. And that's an important thing that I believe this letter is trying to teach us. So let's look at some of these passages related to Gabriel and really start developing a deeper understanding of how this angel has been actively involved in manifesting the work that Jesus would perform and complete. And I think that's important. It's not just what he was doing, but what he will complete. So this perfect man, this city, this place of rest in which God is building. Luke 1 verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And so he went to Mary, and to tell her that she would bear, Son of God. We believe also he probably was the angel, although he's not named when he goes to drawing a blank here, but John's parents, Elizabeth, and it doesn't matter yet at the moment, but it was probably Gabriel then as well. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, when they had heard the king, they departed. Lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And so this star, we're never told again that it's Gabriel. We're never even told that it's an angel. But we are told in Revelation there, chapter 1, that stars are angels. And also that it is part and parcel of this particular angel, Gabriel, this vision of the Son of Man. And so you see a connection, I believe, one verse, two verse, not enough. We'll keep on developing it, and we'll see these incredible little tidbits, how they're all related to the work of the Messiah, and what God is trying to accomplish in his Son. Well, I shouldn't say trying, what he is accomplishing in his Son. So this particular interest, this angel is specifically interested in Jesus. His name is Gabriel, and he stands in the presence of God. So that's a key. He stands in the presence of God. And we see that there the symbols used that represent the way he's manifested himself through vision or in any other way seem to be also constantly involved in the work of the Messiah. So let's go to Daniel. And if you flip to Daniel, we'll spend a bit of time here because Daniel's just full of Gabriel. And then this is almost an exact copy of Revelation chapter 1. So if you've never seen this before, I think it'll be an eye opener because Revelation is not new. That's the thing. It's for those that have thought about all the Old Testament passages, when they read Revelation, those are the things that help us to understand and interpret it. So in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. So the Ancient of Days is a term here of essentially an entity or an angel. It represents here, in a certain sense, God. And he's saying that this is where the kingdom's going to be set up. Whose garment was white as snow. So now you're starting to see this similar expression of symbols. Hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. His wheels was burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So I would say that those are the saints. The judgment was set and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words, which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain. And if we had time, we could look in Revelation and see all the connections to this particular prophecy and in Revelation about the beast being slain and the work of the saints, but not for tonight. And his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And just this is a tangent, but you realize, see, there's one beast that's destroyed and the rest of the beast, they remain. And if you read Daniel chapter 7, you might remember there's four beasts and the fourth was different from the others. So the fourth one here is the one killed, and it's the language of utter destruction because it's this burning flame that's talking about totally destroyed. And the other beast, they're allowed to live for a season and a time, which would give us an indication that the nations of the world, the mortal population, are allowed to exist for a period of time, but in subjugation to the king of the world. And so he continues, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. So we've seen that language, right? Son of Man, anywhere you read it, it's a figure of Jesus Christ. It really is picked up in Ezekiel. He's called the Son of Man throughout it. But we see that the angel is an image of the Son of Man. And so right here we have this figure of the Son of Man, this angel, which is a manifestation or a representation of either God or Jesus Christ, depending on the context, right? Came with clouds of heaven. And last week I left you with a question, who in the clouds? Well, it's these thousands upon thousands, the saints, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. So those other beasts, these other nations, now will serve. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So it's an eternal kingdom. Once it's set up, it will never be torn down. So this is where we're introduced to the Son of Man, this angel that has these similar qualities. And sure enough, it's the establishment of the kingdom, right? So this angel, he's the one, and I'll be kind of silly here, he has all the props. So when they're putting on this play, this vision, he's the one, I've got the props, and he comes out and shows what is, because he's in charge of those props, and I'm in a way being silly, but that's a way to imagine why he's always involved. He's the one who's intimately involved in these things to do with the Messiah and the establishment of like the kingdom and the development of the body of Christ. So continuing on in Daniel chapter 8, we see, and it came to pass when I, was Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Right? We just referenced that earlier. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eulalie, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Gabriel is one who's sent to help people understand, reveal, right? Figure out the mystery, this vision. And so he did that with John as well, I believe. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So you can see this terror and falling upon his face. So this is a constant thing that happens. We know that the reaction to many angels, but specifically this angel, this is a common thing for humans, right? It's quite a terror to be in front of an angel of God. But this angel more so than any others. So let's continue in Daniel chapter 9 now. Like I said, Daniel just has a ton of Gabriel instances. And so it provides us a backdrop to understand some of these other details. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. So his thoughts are upon the promises of God, right? And likewise, remember John, he was in, drawing a blank again. He was in the Lord's day, right? He was in the spirit on the Lord's day and he was in exile in the island of Patmos. So he's also thinking about the promises of God and the fulfillments of God. He's witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. Most likely, I don't know if he would have been firsthand, but he certainly knows about it. And he would be longing for the return of Christ. And so Daniel's in a similar situation where he's longing for that, the fulfillment of the promises to return and rebuild. And it says, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. So he's telling us that this angel he keeps on meeting that's helping him understand is the same angel, Gabriel. And in this case, Gabriel is being caused to fly swiftly, touch me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Once again, revealing, right? This angel is one that helps the beloved understand what God is doing. So this angel is not to confuse. It's not to make it more mysterious. It's quite the opposite. This angel has an ability and a purpose for which he can help those that are beloved understand. And at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, right? So this is who this angel sent to. And this is why it's a very intimate letter that Jesus has delivered, to those that he loves, to his bride. Therefore, understand the matter, consider the vision. So Daniel chapter 10 now. All right. So Daniel chapter 10 is where we get almost word for word what John witnesses. And I believe that John would have recognized that. He would have seen the similarities between his understanding of Daniel's prophecies and what he was now witnessing through this angel sent by Jesus Christ. And I think that would have filled him with great comfort to see the continuity and the consistency, the organization, the planning, that everything was working out according to God's plan. There wasn't, you know, oh, I made a mistake there. Oh, we got to change gears. We got to figure this out. This is a plan from the beginning that is consistent and does not change. So Daniel chapter 10 verses 1-3, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And this is another thing that perhaps needs some emphasis when we're trying to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the individuals to whom receive these amazing visions, they are on another level. Trying to, even in my own mind, think like mourning for 3 full weeks, and he's not mourning, you know, about a bad day or a loss of a job or, you know, whatever the case may be. Like, there's many more difficult things that happen in our lives, but he's mourning because of his desire to see the promises of God fulfilled. And he's seeing his people Israel scattered, right? And he wants them to be brought back to serve their God in righteousness. And that's a testament to the mindset by which seems to be required for God to send this angel and reveal himself to them. So Daniel chapter 10, verse 4 to 7 now. And on the 4th and the 20th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And you catch this, voice of a multitude. This is trying to highlight that it's a multitudinous, right? It's not just a single voice. It's many voices, but they are in sync. That's the other thing. It's not just a bunch of random words or anything. They are in sync. So you could think of more like a choir, in this case. And so that's the expression of voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. And this is, I'll pick up on this a little later, but just notice this. So Daniel, he saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them. So they fled to hide themselves. So there's this relationship of this that's different between Daniel and others. They both witness something, but one, it's a revelation. Another one's a mystery, but both, it's a terror. And we'll see that in a figure of speech, in some ways literal, there is death involved, and also life for Daniel. So let's look at a couple other passages. We'll come back to Daniel, because there's more in Daniel chapter 10 that we want to see. But we actually see the same language, some of these key details picked up in other places. And so you might recognize these. This is Paul on the road to Damascus, and we're told it's when the Lord appeared to him. Now, once again, it's more likely that Jesus sent his angel. And so just like God uses the angels as ministering spirits. So most likely Jesus Christ is doing the same here. Either way, it doesn't matter, because if it was Christ literally, or whether it was the angel represents Christ and has these characteristics that are like Christ. So, you know, it's like an image, right? It's a perfect image. It's just like Jesus says, you know, how long have you been with me, Thomas? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this is the language that we're supposed to capture with this angel. We see the angel, we should see Jesus Christ. And more so, we see Jesus Christ completed, both with the body and the head, right? But look at this. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Right? So they hear something, says a voice, but they don't see anything. At least in this verse. But look at this in Paul's other occurrence, when he talks about this event. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So here you have this, it looks like a contradiction, right? They don't hear, they hear a voice, but they don't hear a voice. They see no man, but they see a light, right? And so what I suggest to you, what this is, it's not a contradiction, but it's actually highlighting two different things. They heard a voice, they just couldn't understand it. Just like when the children of Israel at the mountain and the angel descended upon it. They heard and they were terrified, but they couldn't understand and they didn't want to understand. He said, Moses, you know, you go speak to him and bring his voice to us, his words to us. And so this is what it's trying to convey, is this absolute terror that falls upon individuals that witness this sight, which is Jesus Christ glorified, right? And they see a light, but they don't recognize that it's a man. They don't see the details. They don't see the perfected Christ. All they see is this burning light that is because they live in darkness. And so it terrorizes them, and they can't understand. So there's a contrast, because Paul, he was able to hear, right? And he'd see, although he was blinded for a time afterwards. So here's another one. In Matthew chapter 28, this is the resurrection. And we'll see once again, there's some indication that this is again Gabriel, or at the very least, the same representation presented in the relation to Jesus Christ and his what he's accomplishing. And the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw on toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. So this shaking, and we pick that up in other passages with this shaking, this terror that causes men to flee. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And so this also is figurative of back in Mount Sinai, and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. And so you kind of see the similar. It doesn't give exact same details, but it is parallel, right? You have this this appearance of this angel, the lightning and the noise and the shaking, and this death that occurs because of him. And then the voice, fear not, to those that love their Lord. So they are able to, as it were, stand up and be, you know, alive, as a contrast to those that die. Now, again, these are just figures. These are to teach us a greater thing to come. And that's the way all these angels have worked. It's always to teach us a greater thing to come. And the greater thing is Jesus Christ when he returns. So Revelation 6. And this is, there's actually a few of these, but I just wanted to draw our attention to one of these. And last class, I mentioned that there's these refrains in Revelation. So when we start getting, as we start to build up and we keep working through Revelation, you'll see that there's a prophetic section and it brings you to the kingdom. And then it continues. It kind of goes back because it's more prophetic, and then it goes kingdom. And so there's this refrain. The kingdom is the refrain. And is trying to give us a short-term prophecy so we can believe in a long-term prophecy. Revelation 6, verse 12 to 17, you'll see a pattern found in Revelation 2. This is the sixth seal. And so the sixth seal is the beginning of the seventh seal, which is the return of Christ. So in the seventh seal, Jesus Christ returns. So he returns at the beginning of the seventh seal. So at the end of the sixth seal, this is what the world witnesses. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. So very similar. We've seen that language of this manifestation of an angel that is working in the Lord's life. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of the heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casting her untimely figs. And when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So this is the language of this angel that represents Jesus Christ when he manifests himself to the world. So this is here as a figure of Jesus Christ returning and all these great events happening in the world in absolute terror because Christ has returned. So back to Daniel. I told you we'd be back. So we're going to continue in Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel chapter 10 is, it actually has this pattern twice in it. I don't know why it has it twice. Maybe someone will have an idea, but we'll see that the fact that it's twice, and we've seen it in a number of places now, but specifically in Revelation chapter 1, this process of hearing, seeing, and dying, and then the resurrection. This is a critical point of understanding what's going on. What is it that God wants us to learn from this? So let's read through this here. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. So he's talking about his body. His natural body was corrupted, and he was dying or dead. And I retained no strength, yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. So he's saying he's dead. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. So once again, reemphasizing this relationship with the angel and Daniel, Christ and Daniel, because that's who the angel represents. Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So we see this pattern, right? Hearing, seeing, dying, and resurrection. And the repetition of this pattern is more than just a way to connect these different accounts. It's an expression of core principles. These details are an outward manifestation of spiritual principles, principles that when brought to light, bring to the one who understands, whose eyes are filled with light, eternal life. But eternal life is not simply obtained. It requires a resurrection, the process and necessity of death to the body of sin. And this is critical to participating in this wonderful hope. This process is not done in a void, nor is it done independently of ourselves. Neither is it the angel that these visions are expressed through, but rather these visions and this angel is a manifestation, a revelation, an expression of one in whom light and life is provided. So he's teaching Daniel, he's teaching us because we're reading this, what is required for us to inherit eternal life. How are we going to see the promises fulfilled that God has spoken of? Because we often get our minds, especially even Daniel right here, he's thinking about setting up the kingdom of God now, right? In Jerusalem. And it's bigger than that. That is part of it, but it's way bigger than that. This is about the body of Christ and the resurrection that's required by those that love him. Now, so let's just back up to verse 8 again there. You may have noticed that in John's case, he heard first, then saw, then died. But here Daniel, it emphasizes he saw, then heard, then died. Now, I don't know if the order matters or if it's even truly different, because it could just be a way it's expressed in translation. But as we can see that a great noise was present, which caused those with him to run and hide in fear. So if you're in Daniel chapter 10, you read that they were terrified, right? Those that were with him, they didn't see what he saw, but they heard and they ran. So there's this great noise was present, which caused those with him to run and hide in fear. Additionally, it says the great vision, right? So you see those words. It's an interesting expression, as this word is also translated as loud. And you can go look at a number of examples of this word. It's used a number of different ways, but one of the common ways is loud. And that makes sense. Something great, something loud, something big. But perhaps more fascinatingly is the first time this word great is used, it's in relation to the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. So these great lights in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. So here is a great vision, and you can see these connections with something that is loud, something that is bright, just like the sun, moon, stars. And we know that this particular angel and, of course, Christ, they are like a sun, right? So bright that you can't even look at it. And we know also, according to scripture, that if we go into that light without a covering, we die. Technically we die either way, but one way we have a resurrection. And he repeats the same word heard, which in the Hebrew conveys the sense of hearing intelligently. In other words, unlike those other men who simply heard something and feared, he heard and understood what was being revealed. And this, of course, doesn't mean he understood everything or was even comfortable, right? We're told that he was terrified. He stood trembling, and his understanding still required being opened. Now, this is the second time, the same chapter, chapter 10. So he's gone through this process of resurrection, and then it continues in verse 14 to 19, and it happens again. And I don't know why it happens again. Like I said, it could just be for emphasis, but I suspect there's more to it. So just look at this quickly. Now it came to make thee understand what shall befall the people in the latter days. So he's talking about the kingdom. For yet the vision is for many days. In other words, it's not going to happen right away. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, but the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me. And I've retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. So he's saying he's dead. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, son of man. And he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Right? So same language, and happens again. So let's look at a couple other spots where we see Gabriel. Again, doesn't tell us it's Gabriel, but remember, Gabriel means man of God, and he has all these characteristics that we've already picked out. And so we'll look for those characteristics in other places in Scripture and see that, once again, there seems to be a strong connection to the role of the Messiah, the big picture, what God's trying to accomplish. Isaiah 63, verse 8 to 10, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their Savior, right? Obviously, it's a figure of Jesus Christ. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Isn't that interesting, the language, angel of his presence? Where I already know that this angel was in his presence, right? So this is kind of keywords. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them. He carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled, vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So God's expressing his relationship with the children of Israel, but we know that his relationship is through his son. And so here is language of this angel of his presence that went with them to express his love and to tend to them. And so this is, if we went to Isaiah chapter 63, it's talking about the Exodus. And Exodus chapter 23, verse 20-21, here we get this angel again. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place that I have prepared. What is that place? It wasn't the promised land, literally. I mean, that's part of it, but that's not the full fulfillment, right? The place in which he's prepared is the body of his son. That's where he is doing. That's where God dwells. He doesn't dwell anywhere else. So that is where we want to be. That's the city in whose builder and maker is God. That's the new Jerusalem. Now that doesn't mean the promised land doesn't play a role. Doesn't mean Jerusalem. All those things play a role. Those are important. But the greatest fulfillment, the final fulfillment after the 7,000 years plan, is that one individual united relationship with his son. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not. And I get shivers for this one, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So this angel bore that, this angel that was out of his presence, he bore his name. And because of that, you would not be forgiven if you did something against this, if you transgress against this angel. And what it's telling you is if you mess with my son and you mock my son, what he represents, there isn't anything good that's going to happen to you. And obviously this angel isn't his son. It's a figure. It's a manifestation of his son. So this brings us to the second part of the class, which is the body of Christ, and really hammering home the fact that the vision that John sees is a vision of Jesus Christ and the Ecclesia. It's a vision of, it's a love letter, of how, you know, they're joined together, and he's aware of the troubles they're going through. He gives them words of comfort and guidance. Ephesians chapter 1. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So this is not a mystery in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So just to, you know, kind of rephrase this, he's saying he's revealing this so that we can understand it. The most important thing that God is doing here, the greatest thing, the most amazing thing, the expression of his love entirely, it's not wealth, it's not position, it's not talents, it's not vacation, it's not food, none of those things, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this is a summary of the whole class. We could stop here and say, look, this is what God's trying to do. This is the greatest purpose that his purpose to do is make a place in which he can dwell. And that is through his son. And the only way we can be a part of that is to be a part of his body. And you see that there's this relationship, this similar language of the revealing, the eyes, understanding. This is not a sit back and do nothing position, but rather an active participant to complete his father's plan and purposes. That's what God is accomplishing in his son. And Jesus, when he gives this letter, this vision to John, he's telling them, this is what I'm working on. This is what I'm going to accomplish. This is the body that I'm spending all my energy to save and to nurture and to love and to correct. In Ephesians chapter 5, continuing Ephesians chapter 1 through 5 is full of these connections and points. But here you see this relationship between the wife and a husband. So this is the ecclesia, the bride of Christ, the body, and the head, or Jesus Christ, the husband. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, glorious body, a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So do you think that Jesus Christ would have sent a letter and filled it with imagery of this man with a head, body, and all these elements that represent what he's accomplishing if he didn't love us, right? For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And likewise, Jesus, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. So when it talks about his own flesh, it's a figure again. And it's speaking of that Jesus loved his body, as in Jesus loved the ecclesia, the body of believers. But nourish and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, so this natural relationship that we're born into, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall two be one flesh. And there's the goal. One united, complete body. And this is what Christ is working on. These last 2,000 years is to bring about a single, complete, perfected body. It says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. So this was a mystery, but it's been revealed, and specifically it's been revealed throughout scripture, but in Revelation. So this is the revealed mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, who now rejoicing in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. So he's saying the things that he's enduring is his relationship, because of his relationship with Christ, which is the ecclesia. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to whom? To his saints, right? To the ecclesia, to those that are beloved, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Saying that is what our goal is, to be perfected and presented as part of Christ's body. It's the union of these two things that brings life. So head and body, the head and the ecclesia. Without the one, they are not. And it's back to the kind of language in Genesis when Adam was alone. And God says, it's not good that man dwelt alone. He needs someone that's suitable, that can help him. And so likewise, Christ is not, he doesn't exist in a vacuum. There's no purpose for Christ outside of his body. And that might seem very strange to say, but this is God's great purpose, that when you bring the head, the spiritual head, and the natural body together, the natural body can be changed and perfected. And this is what God calls a perfect man, a complete individual. And this is what this is the great glory of God, that he's able to do that. He's able to overcome the flesh and give it eternal life, and make it, incredible. So one body in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5-6, and said, for this cause, every man shall leave father and mother and shall be cleaved to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so this is a figure of marriage that represents a greater thing. And this word joined together is the word yoked. So that's the literal word. It's yoked together. And you may recall under the law, you're only to yoke two animals of the same kind. And they were not to be unequally yoked, which in my mind brings you back to the creative account, how God made each kind. There'd be no intermixing that would bring forth fruit. And that's the key. Fruit is only brought forth by those of the same kind, those that are equally yoked together. And, you know, we never consider ourselves equally yoked with Christ. But he says, you know, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. And so Christ being the head, the husband of the bride, together make a perfect union. And this is our last passage we'll look at for our time tonight in Hebrews chapter 12. And I hope you see all of the language and symbols that we've read in Revelation chapter 1, that we've read throughout scripture, especially in Daniel. The echoes back to Mount Sinai. We only looked at one passage in Mount Sinai, but I did talk about it. And we'll see once again the relationship to Jesus Christ and the saints. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, remember Hebrews 11 is the chapter of faith. Those who look forward to a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. These are members of the ecclesia, those by faith waiting for a spiritual dwelling place, which is expressed. If anybody happens to remember, what's the last verse in Hebrews 11? It says that everyone's waiting to be made perfect, right? So this is the goal, that God he's going to make us perfect in Christ. So let's read here in Hebrews chapter 12. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. So this angel coming down to Mount Sinai and the cloud that covered the light, otherwise they would have killed them all. And then the lightning, the fire, the earthquake, everything that's happening, and the sound of the trumpet. Remember, they're warned, don't even touch the mountain or you'll die. The voice of words. So we know they heard the voice of God and they terrified them. And they said, you know, you talk to him. We know that there was this literal thundering. So now you have this multitudinous voice. They which voice that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so it's given a picture that even Moses went through the same process that John and Daniel went through when they witnessed this angel that seems to be Gabriel or the very similar angel. It's the angel of his presence, the angel that bore his name. It's the angel that was intimately involved in the life of the Messiah. And it would appear to be the very angel in which God, Jesus now sends to Paul and to John. This angel here is a representation of what God's trying to accomplish, and it terrorizes men when they see it. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. So now he's saying this other mountain, and this other mountain is not Mount Horeb or Sinai. So that was a mountain that had a representation of the law, which was condemnation, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly, so here it is, and the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So this is quite the imagery that's being expressed here, and this is what this imagery needs to be in our heads when we're reading through Revelation, especially the very beginning, so that we can understand what it is that Jesus Christ is revealing to us. Now, I'll just continue where I left off my notes. So take note that the echo presented here is the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt and are now before Mount Sinai. The angel of God's presence, Gabriel, he's descended upon the mountain. There's a cloud to hide his bright appearance, lightning, thunder, fire, earthquake, and a voice. Terror upon everyone who witnessed this, even Moses. Yet Moses draws nigh and is spoken face to face as a friend speaks to a friend, right? These events were a figure or a shadow of something far greater. They represented the appearing and the full manifestation of Jesus Christ, which is to say the heavenly city, which with God has promised to build, which is Jesus Christ, the head and the ecclesia being perfected to become his body. So final summary here. The revelation of Jesus Christ begins with a manifestation of Jesus Christ and his bride by the angel Gabriel. It's a letter of love. It's about himself. It's about his bride. Each ecclesia represents a part of his body. He was fully aware of the challenges they were facing. He provides words of comfort, direction, and correction. He promises salvation to him that overcometh. And the process by which we can participate in this wonderful hope and promise requires us to hear, to see, to die, and then to hear his voice and be raised anew. Thank you.